I talked to him. He's like, I don't think I'm going to be able to be there. I can hardly even stand any bit of light. But then I said, well, how many students are going to be in the chapel? And he told me, and I said, dude, stop for a minute and just realize how amazing that is, how many people are here right now. Thinking back to grandma's lunch, how many years ago, Kirby? Yeah, I mean, crazy when we got together. I think you came up from Rockford or something. Were you in town or I don't even, were we already then? And we were like, okay, can we do this thing or not? Does North Central even care? That was kind of the question. And you got to know my history. I youth pastored for 10 years. I was kind of like peers with Kirby, and he just stayed in it, and I got kicked out of youth ministry. Just kidding. But when I was a youth pastor, I started a master's commission at Emmanuel Christian Center. There used to be one called Twin Cities Master's Commission. And so I've had a decades-long relationship with master's commissions around the country. One of the guys that's a big figure in your lives, I think, would be Jeremy DeWert. And I don't know if you guys have heard of Jeremy, but he's now lead pastor in Rockford. Used to be the Rockford Master's Commission, now Focus One director. Well, this coming Sunday night, I'm flying down to meet with Jeremy and Monty Hip and Terry Kelly, my three accountability partners. And guess what we talk about all the time? We talk about the next generation. And so you guys are like a big part of my heart. I haven't even seen you or been with you, but you got to know I've been like so excited. So when I talked to Adam this morning, I was like, dude, you know, he's like dying because his eyes can't, you know, you can't see. And but I'm like having a moment going, look what God has done. And I think you're a part of what God is doing. And for those of us that invest in the next generation of leaders, the biggest thing that's important to us is that you take it serious and you understand that your life matters and do everything you can with the moments that you have. This is a special, special time. I walked in during worship today and I just saw you know, people walking around and worshiping and people on the platform. And I thought, you know, I don't know if you realize how special this time is in your life. When you have freedom and the group around you is free and they're not worried about anything else to worship and go after God and everything else. And when you're done and you move on to the next stages of your life, even in the church context, it's not going to be like this because you're going to have responsibility. You're going to be thinking about what the next thing is in the service order. Or you're going to be having responsibility. So you're not as free as you are in these moments. This is special time. And I think God can take his pen out and write on your heart. So anyways, that's a little bit for free. A little bit about me. My wife and I, we met in 1992. And I was a student at North Central. And I was, I could tell you the story someday. But I was a bachelor to the rapture. And God hit me over the head. And she was attending the church as a youth leader. And long story short, we got married in April of 1994. I came on staff at the church as an assistant youth pastor 1 month later, and then I graduated from college a year and a half after that. We have four boys, and so David, who's 16, Jeff, who's 14, Timmy is 11, and Josiah is 9. And they have school off today, and they're at home alone. So if you intercede, you can just pray that our house doesn't get burnt down or something crazy doesn't happen. But they're at home today. And my wife is an amazing person. She's finishing up her degree. She never went to college. And she's now at 40 years old, finishing her degree up at North Central. And pretty cool deal. She's a school board member in our community. And we're serving our school system and doing everything we can in the community. And I feel like we're more effective reaching people even than when I was a youth pastor. Doing what we're doing now. I coach football and basketball, and I'm not a hockey guy. Sorry, Kirk. But we're deeply invested in our community. So that's a little bit about me. I want to talk in the few minutes that I have out of Luke chapter 9. And here's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about you and how do you fit together. There's some really big things going on in your life at this stage of time. I didn't know I got like a track. I could probably speak to it if I wanted, I suppose. Get a little rhythm going. The big things that are happening in your life at this time are, you know, you're moving towards independence completely. You move from having parents control your life to having directors control your life, right? But then you're moving towards a place where nobody tells you what to do. And you have to have self-control. You have to have vision and drive yourself. And in that process of time, some of you are wondering, will I ever get married? Some of you are wondering, what the heck am I called to do? Others of you think you know what you're called to do, and God's about to knock you over the head and show you something different, and it's going to rock your world. And I mean, there's a whole set of things that happen at this season of your life. And sometimes we can focus in on one thing being the fulfillment of the call of God in my life, when really I think that God, the way he works is the way this story we're going to read. What he does is he does the same thing over and over again. Because this isn't the only stage of your life. You're going to go through multiple seasons and multiple changes. But you still have this relationship with God. And how do you stay in the sweet spot? How do you stay where God wants you to be, no matter where he calls you to go or what he calls you to do? And I just want to talk about that without losing something I'm going to call vital optimism. And if you're taking notes, just write the word vital, two words, vital optimism down. Vital optimism is a word that comes from, a historian was talking about World War I, and before World War I, the British Empire spread throughout the entire world, and it controlled continents. It was the for a couple centuries. It owned the world. And in World War I, there was a battle of the Somme and Ypres. And in that battle, the British lost 70,000 soldiers were killed and 170,000 were wounded. And it knocked them out so much that they lost their confidence. And from that moment on, the British Empire began to recede. Now it's down to an island, essentially, Great Britain. And what historians point to is this one moment in this battle where they thought they could roll over everybody, and then they got hit so hard that they lost their vital optimism. And I think that what can happen is, in people's lives, is we can build everything up and have super, super unending confidence that we're going to change the world. And one thing can come in and knock the wind out of us and stop us from being who we want to be. Now, what I want to talk to you about today is this. Your life, you're going to have seasons where you're going to have a lot of confidence about yourself, and you're going to have times when you're going to get hit in the gut. And the question is, how do you restore vital optimism? How do you keep it in your life, this sense that no matter what happens, the best is still yet to come? No matter what I do, how do I keep that in my life? And this is the story in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus' disciples would look back on years, decades after he left, and they would remember this story. And you might not think of it as a big teaching moment, but I think as you look at it, he does something. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's actually a lot more than 5,000, because it's 5,000 men. And if you think about the families and everything else, it could have been 20 or 30,000 people at this event. He feeds them. And what he does with the bread in this story is what he wants to do with our life. And the reason I know his disciples look back on it. Bread was used 82 times in the New Testament. Bread represented a person's life. Jesus took the bread. He broke the bread on the night he was betrayed. And what did he say to do? Do this in remembrance of me. And so Jesus was talking about a person's life being broken, being something that is to be spent or to feed. In other places, he says that I am the bread of life. I am supposed to be one that feeds others. And so Jesus, when he was talking about bread and what he did with bread, it meant really what he wanted us to do with our lives. And so if you look at that, this story from that angle, you're going to see a different piece, because in this story, Jesus does an unbelievable miracle through bread. He does an unbelievable miracle through lives. And what God wants to do through your life is he wants to have repeated miracles in the world that's around you, no matter where you go throughout your life, if you will allow him to do what he does here in the story. Luke chapter 9, verse 12. Late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to him and said, "Send the crowds away to the nearby villages and farms so they can find food and lodging for the night. There's nothing to eat here in this deserted place." But Jesus said, what did he say? "You feed them." Everybody say that with me. "You feed them." You know, there's a tendency in everybody's life to expect somebody else to do it. And Jesus looks back at us and he goes, "You do it." But Jesus said, "You feed them." "Impossible," they protested. "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Or are you expecting us to go and buy enough food for this whole crowd? For there are about 5,000 men there. Just tell them to sit down on the ground in groups of about 50 each," Jesus replied. So the people all sat down. And then this, look what Jesus does. Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up toward heaven, asking God's blessing on the food, breaking the loaves into pieces. He kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples to give to the people. And they all ate as much as they wanted. And they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now there's 4 things that Jesus does, and I'm only focusing on the bread, not the fish here, but there's 4 things that Jesus does with the bread that he literally will do over and over and over again. It's not like you graduate out of this process. It's not like, well, once you're done with master's, maybe get your college degree, and then you're the expert in the world. Now all of a sudden you're overdoing these 4 things. Actually, the greatest of God's leaders, your pastors here at the church, they have to go through this process over and over and over and again in their life. And it's this. Jesus took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he gave the bread away. And those 4 things are the things that God wants to do with your life. He wants to take you, and I'll talk about that in a second. He wants to bless you, he wants to break you, and then trust me, it's not just to be broken. He literally wants to do a miracle through your life and give you away. The first thing that I'm focusing on is the take us. The taking the bread. And it sounds simple, but in reality, we come to Jesus and we don't do God a favor. There's a challenge that we have in modern American Western Christianity, and it's this. Little kids go to children's church and they find out about Jesus, and we have a phrase we use sometimes, and it's, "I accepted Jesus into my heart." Now, there's an element where we open the doors and allow Jesus in, and I appreciate that. But what the challenge is later on in life, we can almost begin to think, "I did God a favor." Like, I did him a favor to let him into my world. How many know we didn't do him any, he didn't do us a favor? He's doing us this favor, and we're not like high and mighty, like, "God, get down on your knees, and I'll let you into my life." It's more, you know, I'm surrendering to you. I can't believe you'd let me in. I can't believe you'd show me mercy. And having this attitude is a big deal. And I think it's even more difficult the longer you go on your walk with God to stay in a place where you're saying, "I'm yours." It's easy at certain stages, but it's harder as you go along to remember, you know what? I'm not just praying so God can be my cosmic bellhop and do something for me. Push the button, "God, I need this." Push another button, "God, I need that," and tell him what to do. No, God, maybe it's more like, "I'm yours." And to be able to be in a place to do that requires consistent repentance. Now, repentance is not something you just do when you say, "I'm sorry," and you get saved. Repentance is an actual turning. When I don't know if you've heard preachers talk about when they're walking, repentance isn't believing I should be over there. Repentance is what? Turning. And being able to turn and move in that direction. And the micro adjustments of repentance for a Christian leader are more difficult but more necessary the further you go. When I say micro, repentance may mean I just need to turn a little bit. Maybe I just need to gradually turn. Or sometimes it's not always this big, drastic, "I'm a sinner, I'm a failure, I gotta fast and pray for 21 days to get over this." Maybe it's as simple as, "I need to make an adjustment in my attitude today so that I can still be his, I can still be in his hands." Because you and I know this, throughout a given day, our emotions can go all over the place, right? But let me tell you this, emotions follow our thoughts. And our accumulation of thoughts and emotions become our heart. So if you could think about it this way, if I think about something long enough, I will begin to feel something. How many have somebody in your life, anywhere in your history, that really drives you crazy? Or they tick you off. Now, if you think about them long enough, what will happen to your emotions? Right? So you begin to think. And then all of a sudden, if you think about it for long enough, it becomes your feeling. This is why it becomes a big issue when people want to get married. And they get married, and then they say, I fell out of love, and they want to break up. They didn't fall out. It was a long process of thinking in a particular direction, and eventually their heart went there as well. Okay? So if you're going to be in a place where you're following God, you have to have micro repentance adjustments. I've got to adjust that and recognize, take captive every thought so I can stay in his hands. I don't want to stay there too long, but Eugene Peterson, one of my favorite authors, says this: repentance is the first word in Christian immigration. Repentance is the first word in Christian immigration. What that means is very simple. We're not meant for this world. We're immigrating to another world. And if we want to live in that other world, we have to learn to live in repentance. Does that make sense? Let me do another illustration here that may make some sense. When it comes to being taken, everybody said, take me. Take me. When you're in a place where you say, take me, God, and you are able to do that not just when you're in master's commission, but throughout your lifetime, you have to learn that your fulfillment of what God wants to do in your life cannot be housed in a job. Or it's not like, you know what, some of you might in here might be called to be a youth pastor or something like that. You're not going to be like really filling the call and pleasing God once you get the job. It's really about right now in his voice. Now, Kirk, do you have a cell phone on you? Why don't you stand up, bro? I'm going to use you for an illustration. Just for this illustration right now, I'm God. And you're Kirby. All right? Now, Kirk, early on in his life, I'm going to make some stuff up here, right? But let's just say Kirby didn't know God, and then he got saved when he was in seventh grade, okay? Now, this is how it may have started, and for each of us, we get pulled into a journey in different ways. But God, in a sense, like the Verizon commercial, can you hear me now? God would call and go, Kirby, want you to come follow me, all right? Just come on down here. So he doesn't know where God's leading him. He just knows, I got to follow Jesus. He comes where he hears God's calling him, all right? And then once he gets there, God moves. Now, Kirby goes off to camp, and in eighth grade, he's at camp, and some preacher's going off on world missions or the 1040 window or something, and all of a sudden, Kirby feels called to go to Africa, okay? And this is, hey, Kirby, I'm moving on your heart towards world missions, and he knows thinks it's Africa, okay? So you come and chase, and for him, that means he goes off to master's commission because that's the next step for him before Bible college or something. Okay? And now this is what happens. I'm going to jump over all the backpacks here. He gets to chapel, and he's at chapel and some goofy guy or girl is speaking on inner city ministry now, right? And he's feeling moved to go into the urban core, which is like, this is hilarious, thinking about you going in the urban core. But he's called to go to the urban core now, all right? So now he's faced with the dilemma. And when I was in eighth grade, didn't God call me to go to Africa? Didn't he want me to go to Africa? And now I'm in a place where I feel like he's saying, urban, what's wrong with me, right? And here's the thing I'm trying to illustrate. You're never called to the destination. You're called to his voice. You're not called to a title or a role. And if you house everything about your fulfillment of following God into a title or a role or a position on a worship team or a job or a career, then what happens is that the entirety of your ability to follow God is housed in some job or some role. But God wants you called to his voice, okay? Because here's what's going to happen. Kirby was called and heard about Africa when he was in eighth grade so that he would get to the point where he could hear God's voice at the next stage. You know what? And then it goes on and on and on and on. And I'll tell you how it's worked for me. You can sit down, Kirk. Give it up for Pastor Kirby. I mean, he was willing to go along with me. I was just trying to wake him up. He was falling asleep a little bit. Here's what happens in our journey if we don't watch it. We put everything in our hearts and our dreams into one thing, and we don't hear his voice. And the reality is God will speak daily, and you be faithful to him until he speaks again, and you do what he's called you to do. And I'll give you my own journey. In my life, I didn't know what I was going to be. I went to business college for 2 years in Michigan. Worked in a youth leadership team during that time and realized I got to do something more back in the church. And I didn't want to do that because my dad had pastored and my grandpa had pastored. And the last thing on earth I wanted to do was be a pastor. And so I take off after 2 years of college and come to North Central. And I made a deal with God. He didn't make one with me. I made a deal with God that I would never be a public speaker, that I'd be a business administrator at a church. That's the way I was. And I was trying to tell him how I was going to fulfill the call of God on my life. And I volunteer at a church locally, Emmanuel Christian Center, and as I'm volunteering, they asked me to do my internship there. I do my internship. During the internship is when I met Jody. We ended up getting married, and then I ended up coming on staff, and all of a sudden I find myself as an assistant youth pastor. And then all of a sudden my boss, the lead youth pastor, backslid and became a senior pastor somewhere else, and I had to take over the youth group. And here I am, stuck with the youth group, and I have to preach every week. And I have preached 4 times in my life up to that moment. And here I got to speak to 200 students on a Wednesday night at that time. And I had to give everything. And I'm like, okay, God, I didn't know what I was doing. If somebody asked me, are you called to do this? I would say, all I know is God has assigned me to do this right now. But if they said, are you going to do this for the rest of your life? I could not say that, okay? Then I got into it and really loved it and was enjoying it. And then in 2003, I get this call from one of my mentors, Dr. Gordon Anderson, president of North Central. Nate, he said, I'd like you to think about coming and working down here. And I have to tell you, for everybody else in my life, to go down there would be a step down. Am I right, Curve? I mean, at that time, I had 4 full-time assistant youth pastors. We were on TV. Our youth group was running 850 on Wednesday nights. I was overseeing the music ministry. I was doing stuff and had a lot of fun. And to leave and go be a professor at a college where that's where you go at the end of your career, you know, kind of thing. I didn't want to do that, but I heard the voice. And Dr. Anderson called me on Friday. I resigned on Tuesday. And people asked me, so what are you going to do? I didn't know. I didn't have a job description. And I show up at the college, and I don't know what I'm doing. I'm supposed to be teaching and traveling and speaking and connecting with people, but I had nope. And they didn't like me. I didn't have my master's degree done at that time. I wasn't good enough around all these doctors, you know. And I was challenged with my identity because everything around me didn't tell me what I was. Okay? But I had to hear the voice. Are you hearing what I'm saying? My confidence had to be, I was still, God, take me. Okay? Now you fast forward, I shift out of youth ministry teaching, and I go into the administration. I'm one of the vice presidents, and I'm on 33 committees at North Central now. And I have to be in and out of all these business-type meetings with a bunch of old people that I'd rather not be around sometimes. And yet, I heard the voice. And if somebody were to ask me, Nate, what are you going to do next? What's in the next stage for me? I have no idea. And it's so freeing. And you know why? Because it's not my job to determine where I'm going. It's my job to respond to the voice when he talks to me. Do you see what I'm saying? And if you don't watch it, you try to get a job so other people like what you're doing, or it builds up your identity or your impression of what other people see about you. And you begin to chase the career, or you want the spotlight or some other thing. And you find yourself in a place where you don't even know if God sent you there. That's a dangerous place to be. You would rather be in a place all the time, God, I'll speak when you, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll listen and I'll be on assignment. But my identity is not fused with a job title. And I tell you, it's hard to do, but if you can live in that, you are preparing yourself to be in a miracle like the bread was. You're in a place where you're just like, God, whatever you want. My wife and I, we attend church, and she'll have people come up to her now, and I speak about twice a month on Sunday mornings at churches now, and it's weird, I have to preach to old people all the time now, and of course, I'm old now, so this is, it's kind of weird. But my wife, while I'm gone, she'll have people in the church come up to her and go, we know Nate's going to be back in the ministry someday. And you know why they say that? Because the only way that other people could house what the call is in a title called pastor. But I have to be comfortable with something bigger than that. Are you following me? And I can't say or hold on to something because that makes me something. I have to listen to the voice and be who God's called me at each stage of my life. Okay? Second thing is this. Everybody said, take me. Secondly, it's he wants to bless us. And this is what I mean by this. He wants to cause us to succeed. And the challenge that we face in this is when Jesus blesses something, he can take the worst things and make them good. And we can believe that when we preach the gospel of Jesus to brokenhearted people. But some of us, it's hard to think about him smiling on our life and him actually believing in us. He is bigger than all of our doubts about ourselves. Now, if I were to have a one-on-one conversation with each one of you, and I were to say, what are your fears? What do you think about yourself? And you were to be honest with me. Sometimes your greatest lid is you. And it's stuff other people spoke into you years ago, and they lied, or they said negative things about you, and you believed it about yourself, or it's comparison with other people. And you look even in this room and you think about other people that are stronger than you, smarter than you, cuter than you, whatever, more anointed than you, and you compare yourself. And if you don't watch it, what ends up happening is you take yourself out of being blessed. You can actually go, you know what, I'm nothing, and I've got the whole world against me. And sometimes that's just parental training. It's environmental training when you're growing up. You were around negative people, or you were around people that didn't believe in you, and then it kind of went inside and you wondered, hey, is there something wrong with me? And if you don't watch it, you can be in a place where you don't feel blessed. Now, let me give you, I'm going to play a little game with you here of opposites. I'll say something, you guys shout out the opposite of it, okay? If I say light, you say. Dark. If I say up, you say. Down. If I say hot, you say. Cold. If I say positive, you say.
Negative.
If I say loud, you say.
Quiet.
If I say hard, you say.
Soft.
If I say good, you say.
Bad.
If I say God, you say, that's where you're wrong. Because every one of those other things were equal opposites. Satan is not an equal opposite to God. God is all powerful. Satan is a little bug underneath God's foot. You know what I'm saying? And what ends up happening is that we can get into a place where we think that the evil one has just as much power in our life as God does. And for a follower of Christ, especially one who's pursuing everything you can at this time of your life, what God wants to do in your life, you got to recognize God can cause things to succeed that the devil has no say in. Okay? If you give the devil room and permission in your life and doubt and you give him all of that kind of room, he'll take as much as you give him, or you can go, get out of my life, devil. And in order to think about this, one of the things that I run into with many young people at your stage of the journey is this sense of, well, there's something wrong with me. Some of you have gone through abuse. Stats say some of you in this room have been abused. Some of you have experienced different levels of family. Some of you have two parents in the home. Some of you have had divorce. Some of you had single parent situation. There might be somebody here that was adopted. And you are in this room right now, and you are like, but see, I can't be a candidate for full blessing from God because something happened to me. I'm damaged goods. And this is what I want you to think about. If you think about God being greater than anything, then I want you to think about the fact that God was there before anything was done to you. Psalm 139 says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Here's what I want you to think about. God was there before all that stuff happened to you. He was all up in your mama. Okay? There's my urban hip-hop speak. Now, this sounds weird. This is going to be weird. But I want you to think about the fact, before a lie was spoken to you, before you went through abuse, before you went through all the crap you've gone through up to this moment in time, before you did stuff that was stupid on your own to yourself, you need to remember, before all that happened, God was there. And if God was there before it happened, He's strong enough and big enough to still get you on path to the destiny He has for you. In other words, there isn't anything wrong with you that He can't overcome. There isn't anything in your DNA that He doesn't understand. He gave you the talents He gave you. He gave you the personality He gave you. He gave you even the setting that you grew up in. As a setup, He allowed some things to happen that he did not want you to get hurt or abused. But He gave you a greater strength than the abuse that you were in so that you can fulfill the destiny He put in you before you were born. In other words, that journal that God has for your future did not get crumpled up and thrown in the trash can because stuff has happened before today. The reality is He's still on path. He can still cause you to be successful. He can still cause you to be a minister of the gospel or be a mom in the home or change a culture or be a school teacher, whatever things that He's assigned you to do. All of that is still in play because He's bigger than any of the other junk that's happened since you were born. He wants you to succeed. He's got a smile on His face. He likes you. Repeat this after me. Say, God made me the way He wanted me to be, and He likes me. Turn to somebody next to you. Look them in the eyes. Say, God made you the way He wanted you to be, and He likes you. I have so much I'd love. I could do a whole sermon series just on that topic. But please, I hope you hear this even in a prophetic sense for some of you. It's time for you to stop rehearsing what you're not and start believing in who God has designed you to be. Sometimes if you rehearse what you're not long enough, you believe it. It's that whole think about something long enough and your heart will follow. You might need to start talking and reading the Word and speaking the positive things that God has on your life and not let the negative be what you rehearse all the time. I think some people have a love affair with depression. It's a friend, and you need to get rid of that friend and start building new friendships with who God's designed you to be. Third, He wants to take us, He wants to bless us, and He wants to break us. And this is the most difficult one. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Let me just say this. What is brokenness? For the believer who is following God, even if you don't know where you're going, brokenness is staying mission-centered. Mission-centered. What does that mean? It just simply means staying on track with what you're really supposed to live your life for. It's staying on track. It's not false humility or a pity party. It's a wild horse coming under the bit and bridle, willing to be harnessed. And I like to illustrate this by talking about stages of life and the fact that you have choices to make with what you do with your time. When I was 19, in my second year of community college, I went out to California, and I was single. I was a bachelor to the rapture. I was never going to let a girl rob what God wanted to do in my life, okay? And so I I was focused, and I would do anything, okay? And when I returned home from California, there were a whole lot of things going on in my life. One of the things is I was a volunteer youth leader at a church in Michigan, and I ran a high school life group that had 60 high schoolers, and I was the only leader. And I was crazy. I had this 1980 Olds Omega that was so old and couldn't run good. It had carpeting falling down on the ceiling. You ever see cars like that? I had thumbtacks holding it in. And in the wintertime, the defrost didn't work, so I had to scrape the inside of the windshield driving down the road. It was a messed up car. But I would like load it up with 10 or 15 students on top of each other in this car. I wouldn't sleep much. I'd drink a lot of Mountain Dew back then. And I was like, I'll do anything for God. And at that moment, if God said, give me all your money, I would say, yeah, no problem. All $5. Here it is. You know, I didn't have any money. I could go anywhere I wanted to go. If he called me to Africa, I could go to Africa. I could do whatever. He said at any given moment, I was free. Then Jody comes into my life, okay? And the quick, short version of the story is this. Jody was a youth leader, and I was a youth leader. And during my internship, I did a missions trip to Detroit for Detroit Outreach in the inner city of Detroit. And she was the female leader on the trip. And so we had a series of meetings over about 5 months where I got to know her. And I sort of liked her, but I didn't want to admit it. Well, I didn't know this, but at one point, and I do not believe that God tells everybody exactly who their other person was, but for us, this was the situation. Jody, I come in and sit next to her on a Sunday morning, and she felt like I was the one. God spoke to her heart. So she tells her identical twin, just in case it happens, I just want you to know I felt this today, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think Nate's the guy. She felt safe next to me. I didn't know that, and if she had told me that at the moment, I would have been a million miles away, right? Then in Detroit, we spent a whole week in this outreach. I had one of the girls on my team try to commit suicide that week. We had a whole bunch of stuff. It was crazy, and at the end of the week, it all came together for the good, and I was in this church called Revival Tabernacle, downtown Detroit, and I'm sitting down exhausted. I had slept 3 hours a night, and I look up, and they're doing Jericho marches around the church, and it was a Holy Ghost church, right? And so I'm sitting down, and I look up, and I see Jody with the students, and she's dancing, and she's a good Minnesota girl. She's not expressive, so I knew something was going on with her. And while I'm looking at her, God says to me, "You need her, and you're going to reach thousands together." I start crying, and I don't know if it's because, like, are you serious, God? Are you doing this to me, or if? If it's whatever it was, I was just crying. So she's up at the altar, and God speaks to her, and she goes, "I'm telling him now." So she turns around, walks up to me, and says, "So what's God saying to you?" And I said, "Maybe someday you'll know." And then we shared the stories after we were engaged year and a half later. So Jody comes into my life. Jody comes into my life. And I don't want the whole my message now to turn into afterwards, God is speaking to me about a person in this room. You know, don't go take off on that. You might get kicked out of the program. So, but here's what happened. I didn't know that when Jody came into my world, my life would change, and it would change my ability of what I would be able to say yes to God and no to God for. It became more of a challenge. So, and this is the way it would work. I would come home from work, she would come home from work, and I was used to just chilling, but Jody likes to talk. She's an external processor. And so if I don't talk, there's problems. And so if I don't listen and we don't dialogue, so I give her time. That meant I had to move my quiet time with the Lord to another place, okay? Then we got a house, and we get this house. And it had projects written all over it, deep brown shag carpeting. We had to rip out and finish the wood floors. And this is all my first year of youth ministry. And I'm coming home from youth pastoring, doing work projects, get done at the end of the night. I mean, we did day after day after day, month after month of projects. Jody still wanted to talk, okay? So now I had a house and I had Jody. And now it was getting a little bit not as easy to say, yes, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I had obligations now. Then David comes into the world, and David's a newborn. And I didn't realize this, guys, but babies, you actually have to take care of them 24 hours a day. And then you just don't just get to look at them and go on with your individual life. There's a responsibility now. Now there's lack of sleep and stuff. And then we added another son, and now it was man-to-man defense, parent-to-parent. And then we added another, and then we were into zone defense because we were outnumbered as parents. And then the fourth one, hey, why not throw another one into the mix, right? So here's what I want you to think about. With each new good thing God gave to me, I have a more difficult time being sacrificial. It's not easier from this point on. It's harder. Okay? If you got this idea that when you get out of here, you get your college degree or whatever, that things are going to be easier for you and God, you're wrong. Okay? It gets more and more difficult. And if you learn to make the micro adjustments that I talked about earlier as a daily part of your life, you can make it. And if not, what ends up happening is something wins out or not. I like to say every person has an emotional and a spiritual skeleton. And if you add 40% weight, more weight on a skeleton, it will bow under the weight. It's only meant to handle so much, okay? Spiritually and emotionally, it's the same way. You add more and more stuff on, and your emotional and spiritual skeleton will begin to bow underneath it. It'll have fatigue. It won't be as free, okay? So you have to learn how to cut some things out that you could say yes to. You have to learn to do that, and it's difficult. I like to say, if I had a funnel, anybody ever see a funnel? You can put your oil in through the funnel. Or some people want to live in the wide end of the funnel all the time, but if you do and you want to buy everything you can on credit and you want to do everything everybody else is doing, you're living in the wide end. Your life will get more narrow over time. People that have debt, too much debt, all of a sudden later on, they can't buy anything anymore because they're paying off last year's stuff. And they have no freedom to go do what they need to do. For a leader, it's important for us to learn how to say no to good things. And I would say the largest challenge of staying broken is not over should I sin or not. It's over what good thing am I not going to do. To be broken is willing to do that. For me, I'm a sports person. I could sit down at night and I could watch SportsCenter. I could watch the rerun of SportsCenter. I love it. But I have to sleep. My wife needs conversation. There's other things on in my life. I have to force myself to discipline myself so that I can stay free. If I try to load that on and be spiritual and have a good marriage and take care of my responsibilities, something will lose out. So being broken requires an ability to say no to good things. And yes, to the best and the right things. So I'll give you a typical story. Now, I go to work. I live in Blaine. I drive through rush hour traffic down to downtown Minneapolis, where North Central is. And rush hour is crazy, you know. And it's not like, thank you, Jesus, I feel this emotional, stress-free environment in my car while I'm driving. People drive slow in the left lane, and it drives me crazy, okay? And so I get there, then I go through all day long of meetings, back to back to back. You've seen my schedule. It's crazy. And then I get in the car, and on my road home through rush hour traffic back to Blaine, I try to make phone calls back to all the calls I missed during the day. I pull into the driveway, and my boys are either ready to go to the football practice or basketball practice, or they're wanting me to do something, and I walk in the house. We get them where we need to go. We eat sometimes all together if they're not at a practice. Now I know why my dad had us hold hands during prayer at the dinner table, so you can't do something else with your hands while you're praying, because my boys would be hitting each other, grabbing somebody else's food or whatever else. And so we go through food. We do the cleanup thing. Everybody's got an assignment. We go through homework. At the end of the night, we get everybody in bed, and Jody takes the younger two, and I take the older two typically, and I've read through Left Behind for Kids. I've read through Frank Peretti's books, Piercing the Darkness, and all of those books with my boys. And we get done, and we come out into the hallway, and it's about 10, 10:30 at night. And I left at 6:30 in the morning, and I've been running my life like this. And I look at Jody, and she looks at me, and guess who still wants to talk? Okay? The woman I gave. Next time I preach, I'll talk about relationships, okay? We'll set the guys straight on this one. But here's the deal. This is what I'm describing to you. Yes, God has entrusted me with much responsibility. Yes, it's a spiritual thing I feel as a calling at North Central to do the vice president role that I have. But that doesn't mean it's easy. It means that on a daily, minute-by-minute basis, I have to choose to discipline myself so I can still hear the voice. Or else I become like some that you have seen that are older, who stopped hearing the voice a long time ago and just maintained. If you want to be on fire for God, you have to be broken. Have to be. Then last, he wants to give us away. And ultimately, that's the process over and over and over again. He wants to give us away. It's you're not on the earth for yourself. You're not on the earth just to do what you want to do. And by the way, some of you most talented people in the room, you're going to have the greatest challenge of remembering it's not about you, even in this program. How come I didn't get to lead that song? And how come they chose somebody else to speak in the youth ministry? And how come, if you don't watch it, you could be in a place where it is about you. And you forget, it's about feeding others. It's about others. It's about taking care of others. And to be given away means that you've gone through the take. You say, God, take me, bless me, break me. You ultimately, he will give you away. My favorite story in the Bible is John the Baptist. Because John lives in the desert, sacrifices for 3 decades of his life, and then, or 2 decades, and then he goes back and he is getting crowds, and he's preaching repentance, and thousands are following him. He's got disciples. This is what he sacrificed all these years for. And then somebody comes up to him and says, one of his disciples, John, some of our people or crowds are now following this other guy over here, that Jesus guy. And John the Baptist said, let him go. He said, I have to decrease so that he can increase. And I told you plainly, I am not the Messiah. He got out of the way, okay? And if you wrote anything on notes, write, I am not the Messiah. Ultimately, it isn't about what you do in ministry. It's about the grander kingdom of God and its mission and your willingness to play the role he wants you to play when he wants you to play it. Because you may be asked to go off the public scene. You might have to go on the sidelines for a season. And when you do, are you filling the call of God? Yes. But you won't feel really good about it. And John ends up in prison. And he's sitting there alone. And Jesus, now everybody's following Jesus. And he sends word to Jesus. Can you just tell me if you're really the Messiah? How many know he already knew the answer to that question, but what he was really saying was, tell me I didn't waste my life. Tell me I didn't miss it somewhere. Tell me I didn't screw it up. What's going on? And Jesus sends word back to him and he says, tell him that the deaf hear, that the lame walk, that the blind see. And blessed is he who does not fall away on this account. And what he was saying was this. It's for the glory of God, not for John the Baptist. And your life was not a waste. People's lives are getting changed. And yes, you're going to get your head cut off. Yes, you're going to die. But that's what you live for. And what you live for is happening. And the true servant of God, if people are going to be fed, if lives are going to be changed, does not hold on to the title or the role or anything like that. They are willing because it's all about the glory of the kingdom. They live for the team on the front of the jersey, not the last name, the personal name on the back of the jersey. They live for the greater good. And you know how you can know when you're really heading into a place in your heart and your life when you truly are all about God's kingdom? When you get excited at somebody else's success. When you get excited at your friends who hear from God. You're not grumbling and complaining because somebody got something you didn't. No. When you start getting excited about the kingdom and what God is doing, that's when it happens. When you come into a Wednesday here and kids are getting saved and you had nothing to do with it, but you are going crazy like heaven's going crazy. You're excited about the kingdom. Baby, that's when you can say, ha, this is what life is about and a miracle is happening through me. And then when you get the assignment, you don't use it for your own good. When you get the title and the role, it's not about you. And people can tell when it is. They can tell the people that are on an ego trip when it's all about them. And I think for me, I want to be one that just says all the time, I'm 40 years old now, when I'm 50, when I'm 60, when I'm old like Pastor Denny, and I want to be at every stage, I want to be one of those people that just goes, you know, I'll do whatever you want. I want to be that. I'll play the role you want me to play. Because you know what? Ultimately, when I see Jesus and I walk into heaven, I want him to hear him say, well done. You did it. I close with the story of my grandpa, and I've shared this many different places, but it's real. My grandpa, hero in the faith, was an amazing, amazing leader. Pastored small churches throughout his life. He was kicked out of the AG in the Illinois district back in the 50s. And he was Pentecostal after that. Anyways, near the end of his life, he had prostate cancer. And I had the privilege of taking him on a missions trip down to Santiago, Chile, and with Mike Shields. And missionary Mike Shields, my grandpa had been his pastor. And so it was kind of this cool trip. My grandpa got prostate cancer. He's struggling with some pain, but he outworks all the students on the team. He preaches in the prison, and 300 guys gave their life to the Lord. And it was just an amazing time. And at the end of the night, I had the privilege of being alone in a room with him. And we were talking and sharing stories, and I was asking all kinds of stories of my grandpa. And at the end of that time, I was getting sleepy a little bit, and I said, Grandpa, I'm a little tired. And he said, I am too. He said, are we done talking? I said, yeah. He said, because I'm going to take my hearing aids out, and when I do, I'm not going to hear anything you say. I said, okay. So I shut the light off. I put my head on the pillow and say, good night, Grandpa. He gets out of bed and lays out on the ground. He's 80 years old. And he starts praying, and he prays for every kid and grandkid. And then he prayed for every kid on the trip, the missions team. And he prayed for 45 minutes. And I'm sitting in my bed, and I'm going, I just need to get saved, you know. And here my grandpa is, still finding place for the voice in his life. Still about the kingdom. And he's not going to go to sleep until he takes care of what's right. Fast forward, about a year later, months later, my grandpa was dying. He was on hospice in the house, in the hospital bed. And I'm driving up to the Minnesota Youth Pastor Retreat up in Alexandria. And my wife says, you should call your grandpa. And I didn't know if I'd catch him or not. He had a drug-induced kind of times when he was there and when he wasn't. So I'm like, okay, I'll try. And I call, and my grandma's on the phone. I says, Grandpa there? She said, yeah, actually, he's awake. And he can talk. So I talked to him. I pulled over the side of the road because I was just getting emotional as I was talking to him. I said, hey, Grandpa. He said, Nathan. He said, my race is about done. He said, the baton's in your hands now. And he hung up a few minutes later. And I cried for about an hour. And he died 4 days later. But this is what I want you to think about. For me, what do I want to be like when I grow up? Do I want everybody to talk about me? Nate wrote a bunch of books and you was a vice president at a college. Is that really what I want? Or do I want to be like my grandpa, who at the end of my life, I stayed in the sweet spot. I was still being taken. I was still being blessed. I was still being broken and still given away. I want to be like my grandpa. I want to be the type of person that no matter what state he calls me to live in, no matter what job he assigns me to do, no matter what goes on in my life, I want to be one where the miracle happens around me. Why don't you stand up and pray? Thanks for sitting through a long talk, but I felt like I needed to spill it all out today. Just close your eyes. Father, I thank you for this group of people here, and I recognize that they were born for such a time as this, that they are exactly where you want them to be today. And I thank you, Lord, that you were interested in them before they were born. That you were a part of their journey long before anything happened in their life. And I thank you that today, nothing that's been done, no stupid decisions on their part, no abuse from someone else, no lack of attention from an earthly father, nothing has canceled out your destiny on their lives. You are intricately interested in every single person here. And I thank you, Father, that you look at your children today and you are proud and you love them and you have some things for them in their future. And I thank you, Lord, that your blessing is on them. I ask today, God, that you would pour out your spirit on their lives and you would show them who you've designed them to be. And that they would not live out of the rearview mirror. They wouldn't be looking backwards all the time. But they would be able to look forward. And what they rehearse in their mind, what they think about over and over again, would begin to be whatever is pure and holy and right and true. And that they would, Lord, grab a hold of the destiny that you have for them, oh God. And I ask, God, that you would cancel out the lies of the enemy, that you would destroy the work of the enemy, and that you would help my friends move away from where they've been to begin the path of repentance, that step of it towards immigration into another kingdom. And I pray, God, that you would enable them, God, to find confidence in who they are and what you're doing in their life. And then I pray, oh God, that you'd help each one here to be broken and to make wise choices, not because they're told to, not because it's the rules of the program that they're in, but they would be like a wild horse that chooses to come underneath the bit and the bridle. And that they would be able to, oh God, be able, oh God, to embrace, Lord, the sacrifice and brokenness that you have in their life. And they would trust you with their future. And I pray, oh God, that ultimately every single person here, you would use them for the greater kingdom good. Help them to be willing to take whatever role, whatever season of life you ask them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.